Well, in light of our text this morning from John chapter 6, I want to impress upon you the importance of understanding the truth of God's word concerning the salvation of a person's soul. The importance of the salvation of a person's soul. This is vitally important. The most important possession you own is not money. It's not property. It's not material possessions. It's not even your body. The most important possession you have is your own soul. Your soul lives for eternity, either in heaven or hell, when it leaves your body. So the information about salvation is critically important. Would not you agree? Sometimes information can be misunderstood. It's like the scientist at NASA that built a gun specifically designed to launch standard 4-pound dead chickens at the windshields of airliners and military jets and the space shuttle, all traveling at maximum velocity. The idea was to simulate the frequent incidences of collisions with airborne fowl to test the strength of the windshields. British engineers heard about the gun and were eager to test it on the windshields of their new high-speed trains. Arrangements were made. A gun was sent to the British engineers. When the gun was fired, the engineer stood shocked as the chicken hurled out of the barrel, crashed into the shatterproof shield, smashed it to smithereens, blasted through the control console, snapped the engineer's backrest in two, and embedded itself in the back wall of the cabin like an arrow shot out of the bow. The horrified Brits sent NASA the disastrous results of the experiment, along with the design of the windshield, and begged the U.S. scientists for suggestions. NASA responded with a one-line memo, defrost the chicken. Defrost the chicken. Detailed information is critically important, and none other than the critical information about salvation. So as you're turning your Bibles, your holy Bibles, to John chapter 6, I'd like to introduce this text this morning to eliminate any confusion, to get the information correct. Let me just start off with this, that the whole gospel of John is for the salvation of sinners, the whole gospel. Meaning all of the gospel of John, including this chapter, John chapter 6, is for the purpose for people to hear the truth of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for the salvation of sinners. The whole gospel is like that. John even states the purpose of his gospel toward the end in chapter 20, verse 31. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He gives you the purpose. I wrote these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing in him, you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of the book. Therefore, this gospel is evangelistic in its purpose. It is for the salvation of sinners. Every chapter. Written to be believed in that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that you may have eternal life. What a great book. But as you read John's gospel, as we have week by week, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, even word by word, you come to realize the full extent of what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you may have life in his name. There is a big difference between believing about Jesus, like mere mental assent to some biblical facts about Jesus, and actually believing who he is, the Christ, the Son of God, and what he has actually accomplished for the salvation of sinners. According to John's, believing who Jesus is and what Jesus says involves much, much more that people really want to admit. And I want to expose that this morning. Somehow, in our postmodern evangelicalism, in its presentation of the gospel, is a mere agreement to some biblical facts, a religious nod of the head. Mm-hmm. Somehow that equates to believing in Jesus. As if man has this little flicker of a flame of faith that just needs to be blown upon to turn into a bonfire belief in Jesus. That is not what we have learned from John's gospel, if you've been listening. Before I show you what I mean, let me prepare you for what John has taught us. What he's taught us. In John 2:23, Jesus is at Passover, and he's performing miracles. And it says, now when he was in Jerusalem Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Here we have some people believing in Jesus, but they weren't believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. They were just believing him as some type of miracle worker, somebody who could heal people. This magic guy, I don't know who he is, but let's follow him. But they were believing in him. But this was not saving faith. This was not believing in Jesus for salvation. But they're believing. We have a lot of this today. So listen carefully to some critical information. And I want to do that by referring to Matthew and Luke, two other gospel writers in the New Testament. In Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus removes any religious self-righteous achievement for salvation by stating in Matthew 5:20, "For I say unto you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." What he said. Jesus clearly states a conditional clause, unless there. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless, could be some translation, could say except. Literally, in the Greek, it's the word if not. Ain may. If not. If not, you have a righteousness that surpasses the most religious, pious, fastidious gatekeepers of the law of Moses, the most ceremonialist, man-made display of holiness, then you're not going to enter heaven. Now, postmodern evangelicalism will tell you simply, put your faith in Jesus as if you had some natural-born faith and you just need to put it in the right place or the right person. But what about Matthew 5:20? And a surpassing righteousness, a righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees actually eliminated them from going to heaven. Listen carefully. This is an important sermon. Maybe one of the most important ones I've ever preached. Everyone would have thought the religious leaders of Judaism, the scribes and the Pharisees, were truly going to heaven. Everybody would have thought that, especially the way they dressed and how they acted. They even thought so themselves. But Jesus says, no, they're not going to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said no. There is a righteousness that no human being can ever achieve. The Apostle Paul wrote about this self-appointed righteousness that keeps people out of heaven. In Romans 10:13, he wrote about his Israelite people and the religious leaders for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. The righteousness Jesus is referring to in his Sermon on the Mount was the righteousness of God, an alien righteousness. Not a human righteousness. Not a human achieved righteousness. It is a righteousness of God, an alien righteousness. As Isaiah 64:6 states, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. All of man's righteousness, all his ceremonial duties, all his human achievements before God is like a filthy rag. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. That's why Jesus said you have to have a righteousness that surpasses this human achieved righteousness. The righteousness of God is an alien righteousness, not humanly achieved, meaning it cannot be achieved by human merit. It is actually an imputed righteousness. It's an imputed righteousness, as Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of what? Righteousness. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Therefore, I'll rejoice that he's clothed me in that garment of salvation. I'll rejoice. It's the Lord who puts the robe of righteousness upon you by divine imputation. Divine imputation. This is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is saying. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the what? Righteousness of God, where? In him. We might be made the righteousness of God in him. It is Christ's righteousness imputed to us as a robe covering us in his sinless life as our sin bearer. This is a surpassing righteousness Jesus was talking about in Matthew 5:20. Salvation is much more than simple, yes, I believe. It includes that, but it's much more. Because those people, the Passover said, I believe in Jesus. Because the unrighteousness of man's sin must be dealt with. The unrighteousness of man's sin, the filthy rags of man's unrighteousness must be dealt with. Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to heaven. Jesus also eliminated the mere whim of man's human achievement to merit salvation. And Luke 13:3-5, listen to this. Jesus clearly said, except or unless, if not, you repent, you will likewise perish. Meaning, you'll go to hell, not heaven. Again, he said in verse 5, I tell you, no, unless, except if not in me, you repent, you will all likewise perish. There's another except. Except you repent, you will perish. You won't go to heaven. Jesus clearly makes repentance of sin as a major factor in salvation. Would you not agree with that? Perish meaning going to hell for eternity. Repentance is turning from sin, actually a life of habitual sin, to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, to be delivered from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and eventually the very purpose of sin. It's kind of like 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10, where Paul writes to the Thessalonians, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Turn to God from idols. Waiting for his Son to deliver us from the wrath to come. Salvation includes repentance. I'm talking about a continued repentance, a character of life. Not just some one-time effort and then back to the habitual sinful lifestyle. Because there is a worldly repentance. Let me share with you this. which is nothing more than feeling sorry and guilty only for the fact that you got caught in some type of sin. That's a worldly repentance Paul talks about. That is not repentance. That's not the repentance Jesus is talking about. Notice the distinction Paul makes writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:10. He says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Shows two different types of sorrow, two different types of repentance. There is a repentance leading to salvation, and there is a sorrow that leads to death without salvation. Esau wept. Judas hanged himself. They were sorry. They regretted it. But it was not a godly sorrow leading to repentance. It wasn't the kind that leads to salvation. Salvation includes a repentance of sin that turns to God in Christ for the forgiveness and deliverance that is according to the will of God in Scripture. So salvation includes an imputed righteousness, the righteousness of God based upon the divine accomplishment of Christ. An exchange, what I tell you about what imputed righteousness means, there was an exchange at the cross. Our sin for his righteousness and his righteousness for our sin. God took all our sin and placed it upon Christ, imputed it to Christ as our sin bearer, and took his perfect, sinless, righteous life and imputed it to us. And treated Jesus as if he committed all your sins so he could treat you just as if you never sinned. That's imputed righteousness. This is the righteousness Jesus is talking about. This speaks more than some conjured up human faith. Godly sorrow leading to repentance is a real disdain for sin. And godly righteousness imputed at salvation is a real disdain for self-righteousness. So hungry and thirsting for the righteousness of God. Jesus said, and he said it, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven," Matthew 5:20. "And unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Unless. Salvation includes unless. There's a big unless there. Now in John's Gospel, chapter 3, Jesus is actually speaking to a Pharisee who was banking on his own established righteousness. Of course, you know who he is, Nicodemus, right? A leader of the Jews, a Pharisee, one of the pious ones. Jesus said to him in John 3:3, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." You know what he's telling Nicodemus? You're not going to heaven. You're not going to heaven. You think you're so pious. You think you're so righteous. You're not going to heaven. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Another unless, except, if not, one is born again, verse 5, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot go to heaven unless you're born again. You cannot go to heaven unless you have the imputed righteousness of Christ. You cannot go to heaven unless you have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance that is the will according to the will of God. Do you think being born again has any factor in salvation? According to Jesus, it does. Unless you're born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven, he said. There's no salvation without being born again. There's no salvation without being born again. Jesus said emphatically in John 3:7, "You must be born again." And in John 3:6, just before that, he said, "This is the being born of the Spirit." Born of the Spirit, a spiritual birth. A person must experience a spiritual birth or he cannot enter heaven. A person must experience a spiritual birth or he cannot enter into heaven. Not my words, Jesus' words. And being born of the Spirit is a work only the Holy Spirit can perform. Nobody can birth themselves. You didn't birth yourself. Your mother birthed you. And it must happen. Jesus said, unless, except. If not, you cannot see or enter heaven. So your salvation includes an imputed righteousness covering your unrighteousness. It's the righteousness of God in Christ. Salvation includes a keen conviction and guilt of sin that produces a godly sorrow. It's a godly sorrow because your sin is against God. And you know that. And you're made aware of that. Repentance. Such as a godly sorrow that turns to God away from sin for the forgiveness and deliverance. Because it does not want to continue in sinful, habitual lifestyle anymore. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. He also said in Matthew 18, verse 3, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless, there's that word again, you are converted, or turned, and become like children, you should not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Another stipulation, another unless. He took some little children and said, you gotta become like this. You're like this, but you gotta become like this. This little child has nothing to offer. It has nothing to offer. It's actually already dependent. It has accomplished anything, any merit that it can boast of. It's just a little child, utterly dependent. You got to be like that. Unless you're like that, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless. Now, in our chapter, chapter 6, we're getting there now. Jesus is speaking to a multitude of unbelievers who have not repented. They have not repented. Although Jesus preached repentance numerous times, recorded all through the Gospels, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17, Matthew 3:20. He said, if you want me to inaugurate my kingdom, I'm the Messiah. If you want me to inaugurate my kingdom, you must embrace me as Messiah. The way you embrace me is to repent of Judaism and all this apostate religion you've manufactured, and you must come to me. Of course, they wouldn't do that. But they thought their faith in God was good enough without repentance. They thought their faith in God was good enough without repentance. They thought their righteousness merited favor with God. But their faith was a humanistic faith. Actually, it was a demonic faith. It was demonic. As James 2:19 reveals, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. That's a demonic faith. The Jews believed in the Shema, the Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the Shema. They believe that. So do the demons. But that's not a saving faith belief. It's a demonic faith. It's a humanistic faith. But they did not believe the Lord when he was speaking to them face to face. They believed in the Shema. They believed in Judaism and an established righteousness. They would not repent. They had no concept of being born again. It was just a humanistic faith in some religious system. They were banking on their righteousness being Jews without faith in Judaism. With faith in Judaism, that's what they're banking on. Without repentance when their Messiah came. Jesus kept saying, unless, 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 unless. Jesus told this group right here in John 6, he's almost done with them. They will not believe, they will not believe, they keep being persistent. And he finally tells them in John 6:44, no one can come to me, what? Unless, except, if not, the Father who sent me draws him. Unless. No one can come to me as believing me as Messiah for salvation, unless, except, if not the Father who sent me draws him. So there is a godly sorrow according to the will of God leading to repentance and salvation, a righteousness of God imputed by God to cover the unrighteousness of man's filthy rags of sin and iniquity, a spiritual birth accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing about the conversion, the spiritual life and regeneration. All of those spiritual realities are the work of God. They're all of grace. They're all by divine accomplishment, not by human merit. Not one of them. You want to be saved? You want to be delivered from sin's guilt and judgment? You want to be clothed in Christ's righteousness? You want to go to heaven? You want to be born of the Spirit? You want to come to Christ as Savior and Lord in salvation? You want to believe in Jesus, but you want to believe in him with a supernatural, God-given faith. As he said, no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless what? Unless the Father who sent me draws him. A power outside of man's ability and power draws him. It's a movement of God's love upon a person's heart, hearing and learning from the Father the gospel truth that Jesus came down out of heaven, the Son of God, to become the Son of Man, to give his life for sinners, to have eternal life. That's more than just agreeing to some mental facts about Jesus. That's more than just a nod of the head. John 6:45 says, well, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Jesus said that in John 6:44. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. This is what it means to be drawn by the Father. Learn and heard and learn from the Father. Unless the Father who sent me draws him, no one can come to me, he says. Is salvation more than just I believe? It is that, and even more. It is that, and even more. Actually, all those phrases are defining true biblical salvation. There is this postmodern evangelicalism, there is this humanistic belief. It's a demonic belief. It's a false sense of security. It's called easy believism, or cheap grace, or a man-centered gospel where everything focuses upon man and the activity of man and almost eliminates the activity of God. And all those things I've been talking about are the activity of God. It's an easy believism, cheap grace, a man-centered gospel, or the sovereignty of man's free will, as if man's free will is some type of enthroned deity that sits upon man's heart and rules the universe as he pleases, never realizing it's a slave to sin. A man freely sins because that's all he can do, because he has a sin nature. Seems all those postmodern evangelical expressions of salvation are lacking the unless, aren't they? The unless. Well, I believe in Jesus. Have you been born again? Have you repented with a godly sorrow? Have you been given an imputed righteousness? Have you been converted and become like a little child? Unless that happens, I don't care what you say. It's just words. No one is saved unless, according to the scriptures, you have an imputed righteousness of God, unless you repent and turn from sin to Christ who delivers you from the wrath to come, unless you're born again by the Holy Spirit, unless the Father who sent Christ draws you to Christ by hearing and learning of the true gospel. All this factors in when someone is moved from no faith in Christ to faith in Christ as the Son of God, as the Christ who alone gives the food, as he said in John 6:27, the food which endures to eternal life. He told them as they followed him, he told them that. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for on him the Father has set his seal. This is the work of God. This isn't the work of man. This is the work of God, that God does, that you believe in Jesus, whom he has sent, in verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Incorporated in all that is unless, because he gets to that. Listen, belief in Christ is a major component in salvation, but it does not exclude unless. It actually includes all the unless. As Romans 10:14 says, how shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? People need to hear the true gospel from someone who's truly sent by God to proclaim the true gospel. That's how people believe, because they hear, and they hear the real gospel behind somebody who's called to preach the real gospel, and God sends them. People must hear the true gospel message of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished on the cross for the salvation of sinners. And it's for the sinner to realize they have no righteousness of God. I have no righteousness. I'm bankrupt when it comes to that. But to repent of sin, seeing themselves as sinners continually, every day against the holy God, confessing that they're separated from God, seeking God's power to redeem their soul and to regenerate their dead spiritual life, being made new spiritually. As 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. We're talking about a new creation. That's what being born again means. It's a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, everything's become new. How become a new creation? By giving a supernatural faith that was not there. By giving a supernatural faith that was not there, but came by the hearing and learning and drawing of the Father to come to Christ in faith. This is exactly what Romans 10:17 says. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You know what that means? That means faith wasn't there. It came. It came by hearing. Somebody proclaimed the true gospel, and the Father drawing them to learn that gospel and hear that gospel, birthed them from death to life, changed them into a new creation, where they turn from their sins and repent and hunger for a righteousness they do not have. This is what Ephesians 2:8 says. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Eliminates all the filthy rags of man's self-righteousness. It's a gift of God. It's a gift. Okay, that now leads us into our text this morning. For exposition, I'm sorry for the long introduction, but that now leads us into our text this morning as we look at verse 52 now through verse 65. This is our text this morning. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as your fathers ate and died, who eats. And he who eats this bread shall live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many of the therefore's disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me," here's that word again, "unless it has been granted him from the Father." Here's that word again. Notice verse 65. He says, "For this reason, I'm saying to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." For this reason, what reason? The reason is in verse 64. "But there are some of you who do not believe." Jesus is saying you don't believe. "And for this reason, I'm telling you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father." What is it that they did not believe? Verse 60. "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" What was a difficult statement that they said, who can listen to it? Notice again in verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless," there's that word again, "unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." Wow. "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood," what? "You have no life in yourselves," meaning no internal, eternal life. There's that word "unless" again. Unless what? You mean, unless I eat the flesh of Jesus and drink his blood? Unless I eat the flesh of Jesus and drink his blood, I will not enter the kingdom of heaven? Right. "Unless I eat his flesh and drink his blood, I will likewise perish?" Yes. "Unless I eat his flesh and drink his blood, I will not see or enter the kingdom of God?" Yes. "Just my faith is not enough?" Someone would ask. Well, question, faith in who? Do you know exactly? And if you do, how'd you learn that? Where'd you hear that? And faith in what, by the way? Unless saving faith, listen to me, includes repentance, imputed righteousness, a new spiritual birth, a drawing of the Father, a hearing and learning the true gospel, and oh yeah, notice again verse 65, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." No one is saved. Cannot forget the activity of God in salvation. You cannot forget that. You cannot exclude that. God-given saving faith is a gift. And it includes unless. Your faith must include an unless. Unless you believed in vain. Unless you believed in vain, as 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2 says. "Now I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, which also you stand." So he's writing to believers, and I'm preaching to you, believers, "by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I have preached to you," what? "Unless you believed in vain." Unless you believed in vain. Do you know that you can believe in vain? Meaning your faith produces no results. It's a humanistic, depraved, demonic faith that just kind of agrees with some mental facts, some ceremony, some religion, some form of religion that people gravitate to. If you're depending solely on your human achievement, a faith mustered up by religion or a condition that you think will win favor with God, it's in vain. Oh, all I have to do is believe. Okay, I believe. Okay, I believe. I've met the condition. God says, believe. I've met that condition. As if it's a human work. I've met the condition. I believe. You told me to believe. I believe. That's a human condition. That's self-righteousness. That doesn't include an imputed righteousness. That doesn't include repentance. That doesn't include spiritual birth. That doesn't include conversion. It doesn't include being drawn by the Father, hearing and learning the true gospel. It doesn't include being granted by the Father to come to Christ. Unless it has been granted you from the Father to come to Christ, no one will come. What are you saying? Well, that was the introduction to the message and metaphor, part 3, verses 52 through 65, our text. So let me just close with this. What does it mean to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood? What does it mean? He says, unless that happens, you have no life in yourself. It's another one of those unlesses. I think we understand what repentance is and what the new birth is and imputed righteousness and conversion, but what? This threw them for a loop. I looked at this, I said, you're actually driving them away, Jesus. You're actually driving them away. What does it mean to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood? Is this the Catholic transubstantiation? Because they sure think so. They think they get a mass and they bring out some wafers and they go, whoa, whoa, and they magically transforms into the body of Jesus, and then you eat that, and they say the body of Christ, and then they drink the wine, and wave their hand, hocus pocus, it turns into the blood of Jesus, and they drink it. They don't give it to the people, they drink it. Is this Catholic transubstantiation? Transform the wafer and the wine literally into the body of Christ? Or is this a metaphor? I mean, Jesus said, I am the door. Does that make him a piece of mahogany? Is this a reference to the Lord's table? Is this a reference to the Lord's table? By the way, which Jesus has not instituted, as if someone could come in here and partake of the Lord's table, and because they eat the cracker, which is symbolic, and drink the little juice, which is symbolic, because they did that, and they're symbolic of the body and blood of Christ, they're automatically saved. So all you got to do is eat the cracker and drink the little juice, and you're saved. I don't think that's what that means. What does it mean? Well, you'll have to come back next time, and I'll tell you exactly what it means. Exactly what it means. Let me just give you some concluding thoughts. People need to do some soul searching. Our churches are full of lost people who've been given a false sense of security, who think that they're really saved and they're really not. They have not really experienced a new birth, a conversion. They've not really truly repented of their sins. They not really have received a clothing, a imputed righteousness of Christ. They haven't really been drawn by the Father and heard the true gospel, hearing it. They haven't been granted that blessing yet. As 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, there's that word again, indeed, you fail the test. Is the living Christ inside you? Do you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? You got to examine yourself. Now, my advice to you is this. Defrost the chicken. Defrost the chicken. Get your information right. Father, thank you for your word. It is your word, and it is powerful, and it gives us the critical information about our soul's destiny. And Lord, those of us who are truly saved, help us to rejoice in the Lord, the God of our salvation, who's clothed us with the robe of righteousness, who has birthed us into the family of God, has granted us repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that we escape the snare of the devil, being held captive by him. Thank you that you have drawn us to Christ with cords of love and granted such a wonderful illumination and understanding that has changed us and made us new creatures in Christ, where everything changed. Thank you. We cannot praise you enough. We cannot worship you enough. Look into our hearts and accept true worship that's in spirit and in truth according to your word. And may you be pleased to accept it. Father, there are those that may be in this auditorium who cannot say yes to those unlesses. They have not experienced them. Father, are you drawing them now? Are you teaching them? Are they hearing the true gospel? Are you drawing them with cords of love? Are you granting them grace to come to Jesus? May you do that as it pleases you and glorifies you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.